sometimes say things like Tim just sang. I'd rather have Jesus. And I wonder when we take stock of our lives, if it really looks like that or not. If it really looks like we'd rather have all those other things instead of Him. And I would suspect that those here gathered tonight, we would all want to say that we'd rather have Jesus. But I trust that we really are living that out in our day-to-day lives, our day-to-day existences, our interaction with others. I appreciate the challenge of that song, the reality of that testimony. Let me ask you, take your Bibles this evening as we prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table and turn to the book of Hebrews. And tonight I want us to begin a little series that will center on the book of Hebrews. We won't go through verse by verse. We won't go through the whole thing, but just to highlight some things as we go. And so by way of introduction, let me just say, you know, this book is addressed to the Hebrews, to the Jewish Christians, those who had grown up under the law, but had subsequently come to faith in Christ. But they were steeped in the teachings of the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, in all of the Levitical system and all of those rituals. That's what these people knew. That's what these folks had lived until that point when they came to Christ. Now, there's a lot of debate about who wrote this book. We won't solve that tonight. Some say Paul, some would suggest Barnabas, Apollos is a candidate, Luke. There are others that are suggested. And one of the early church fathers, those early theologians, a guy named Origen, he wrote in the early 200s, he said this, and he was a lot closer to it than we are. He said, "Who actually wrote the epistle? Only God knows." Okay, and I guess I'll be content to agree with his conclusion. And the book was written, best we can surmise, maybe in the late 60s A.D. And here is more or less the message of the book, as we'll see as we spend a little bit of time studying in it. And it's something like this. Christ is the answer. He is superior to any angel, to any priest, to any of the Old Testament rituals and ministrations that the Jews held so dear. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who provides so great salvation. And so we as believers ought to hold fast to Him in faith. And that's the point of the book, is that Christ is better. He's superior. He's the answer. Everything else pales in comparison. And what's needful in our lives is that we would just hold on to Him. And in addition to the richness of the message of this book, it really is a literary masterpiece. And one of the literary features that you see is the recurring emphasis on how much Christ is better. And the words better or more or greater or true that are used to kind of compare Him and His ministry and what He represents with the things of the Old Testament. Those words appear some 30 times to highlight that Jesus indeed is better. That the new covenant that we remember tonight in the keeping of the Lord's Supper is better than the old covenant, than the teachings of the Old Testament. So let's begin by reading here just the first four verses, and then we'll kind of walk our through with excerpts here and there. This book begins this way: "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name," a better name than they. So do you see there, even just in verse 4, the word better, the word more excellent. Those are the kinds of things we are going to find throughout this book. So as I said, tonight we're going to begin a series not through the book of Hebrews, but one that simply highlights some of these rich blessings that we have as New Testament believers. Some of the better things that we have in Christ. The blessings of living on this side of Calvary. The things that we enjoy, the fullness of salvation that we have as New Testament believers that we can experience, that we can anticipate. So we'll probably do a half dozen or so messages in this series, and we'll do that just each month as we observe the Lord's table. But I've entitled the series, Christ is So Much Better. And tonight will simply be an introductory, kind of an overview message with that in mind. And in future weeks, we'll talk about things like the better covenant, the better priesthood, Christ's better sacrifice, things like that. But for tonight, I just want to highlight some of these things in hopes that it will kindle in our hearts a greater measure of thankfulness for all that we have in Christ. Let's begin here with a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful for the riches that we have in Christ. We're thankful for the salvation that He offers. We're thankful for the sacrifice that He gave. We're thankful for His ministry to us as our great High Priest, the only priest we need. Thankful, Father, that we no longer have to go to an earthly tabernacle to fellowship with You. We're thankful that our citizenry is not on this earth, not the nation Israel, but we have a better country. We've got a better home. A better Mount Zion that we can gather around. Because we serve a great Savior who is so far better than everything else. Lord, we've heard sung tonight, I'd rather have Jesus. I pray, O Father, that that would in truth, in a reality of life, be the testimony of my life and of each of these, Your people. Might we so come to value and treasure our Savior and that which He has done for us and that which He makes possible for us and that which He promises us. That indeed we would just walk away from the things of this earthly existence and feast our eyes on Him, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, use Your word to kindle a flame in our souls. Do that reviving work as we would become excited to reflect on what we have in Christ. He is so much better. So bless and guide tonight and in the messages in this series that will follow. But I know I can't do justice to this book of Hebrews. But I also know that my heart is stirred every time I turn its pages. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would use Your Word and guide my thoughts and my words, that this would be a profitable and a helpful and an encouraging and a challenging time for each one here as we reflect on the greatness of our great Savior and the great salvation He offers. So we just pray for Your care, for Your oversight, for Your direction. In Jesus' name I pray. All right, so as I said, tonight's just going to kind of be an introductory survey. And I want to walk us through some of these more and better passages just to kind of get a glimpse of what all it encompasses. Now remember that the author's point is that he is writing this to Jewish believers. They have come to faith in Christ, but they are just well versed in all of those Old Testament rituals. And there's things that might kind of just shoot right on by us because we may not fully appreciate all that they practiced, all that they observed, all that they understand, all of those patterns, all of those types, all of those shadows that were very much a part of faith in the Old Testament system. But this writer is trying to help these folks see that, you know what, you've moved past that. Things are much better. And to cause them to yet appreciate those Old Testament rituals for the pictures they provide of that which is fulfilled completely and fully in Christ. So that's what we're going to do here tonight, is just see some of those things as he highlights the Old Testament foreshadowing and shows how they are so perfectly and fully fulfilled in Christ. Let me have you turn over to chapter 3. We'll just do this sort of chronologically or just as we go through the text and look at select passages here. I want to read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. Writer of Hebrews says, "Wherefore, holy brethren," he's writing to believers, "partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses." And who's Moses, right? He's the great Old Testament prophet. You know, the first of the great prophets. He was the human writer of the law. He's the one who met with God on Mount Sinai. He's the one who handed down to the people from God the Old Testament law, gave them that instruction, led them in the wilderness, led them to the brink of entering into the promised land. He says in verse 2, "This man, Jesus, was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Inasmuch as he hath builded the house, hath more honor than the house." Moses was the one who taught that system that anticipated Christ coming. Christ is the house. He's the message. He's the focus all along. He certainly is worthy of more glory, more honor than Moses, who just laid the foundation. "For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." So the writer of Hebrews here tells us that Jesus is a better prophet than Moses. As we continue here, we'll see that he offers us a better rest than the promised rest in Canaan for Israel. Look at verse 7 of Hebrews 3. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Look over at verse 3 of chapter 4. "For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David," that's Psalm 95, "today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart." For if Jesus, and the idea there is Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And folks, it's a better rest. "For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Now, as much as I desperately want to talk about that passage, I'm going to try and keep us moving along here. But we see here there's a better prophet than Moses. There's a better rest that awaits us than the rest of the promised land in Canaan. There is a more fulfilling, more satisfying rest. We can enter into it in one measure as believers now. We enter into it in its fullness in eternity. But there's that better rest before us. Let me have you turn over to chapter 7, verse 11. Here the author begins focusing on the institutions of the Jewish faith system. In Hebrews 7, verse 11, he says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, that's the Old Testament priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Okay, the Old Testament priesthood, right, that was the Aaronic priesthood. They were born of the family of Levi, and one particular family line there, the line of Aaron, became the priests. And there would be one high priest each time. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, right? He was born of the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi, of which tribe of Judah Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. So the writer here says, you know what? You have a priest who is so much better than Aaron. His priesthood is so much better than the Levitical priests. And again, I will avoid the desire to talk about Melchizedek. Maybe we'll do that a different time. But the point isn't this person, Melchizedek. The point is Christ, who is the better priest, the perfect priest, the one who fulfills all. Look at verse 19. His priesthood is through something better than the Old Testament law. Verse 19 says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, a better covenant. And we'll spend some time in the future talking about that new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. And folks, it's a better tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Verse 6 of Hebrews 8. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. If you turn over to verse 21 of Hebrews 9, as you're turning there, okay, so far, in just these few moments, we've seen that in Christ we have a better prophet than Moses, a better rest than Canaan, a better high priest than Aaron, a better hope than the law, a better covenant than the old covenant, a better tabernacle than that old tent that was made of fabric and sticks. We have all those things. There are other things that we won't look at tonight, but in Hebrews 10:34, he speaks of a better possession, a better inheritance, if you will. He talks about in Hebrews 11:16, a better country, that is, an heavenly one, whereof God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he hath prepared for them a city, and it's a better city. Hebrews 11:35 refers to a better resurrection. But now let's look here in Hebrews 9 and verse 21. It says, moreover, he, that is Moses, sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels, all the different instruments and artifacts of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law, according to the law, purged with blood, cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Not the blood of bulls and goats. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures, they're the shadows, the types of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. Folks, our salvation is secured with better sacrifices. Not with blood sprinkled on a wooden box, though overlaid with gold. but blood sprinkled, as it were, in the very presence of God to make atonement for our sins once for all. And not every year, again and again, but one time, forever, it's finished. So, you know, we might wonder, why all these Old Testament things? You know, why did God lay out that elaborate system? Okay? And we can't even begin to get our hands around all the details. I mean, as many times as you read through the book of Leviticus, there's always more things. Boy, I didn't register that before. I've forgotten about this. I mean, it's just there in copious detail, all of these different sacrifices and offerings and specific amounts and specific rules and requirements and stipulations, all of that. And you say, why did God do that? Why didn't He just go to the best right away? Folks, I think it's this. Because the limitations of the Old Covenant serve only to heighten the glory and the value of the New. You value a new or new to you car more when your old car keeps breaking down, the air conditioning doesn't work, things aren't right with it, and suddenly when everything is right, it seems so much more helpful. And when you look at the limitations of the Old Testament sacrificial system, of that old covenant, you recognize how much richer, how much better is all that Christ has done. If you look back a few verses at verse 11 in Hebrews 9, it says, but Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of bulls and goats, or blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, if those things could bring some measure of cleansing in that Old Testament economy, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Folks, that ought to stir your soul. It ought to excite your heart. Think about how good we have it, spiritually speaking. Look down at verse 4 of Hebrews 10. It says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. But, as we read in verse 10 of Hebrews 10, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting or waiting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I want you to just for a minute put yourself in the place of the Old Testament believers. Think about what their life was like. They would sin as you sin and as I sin. And they would be convicted about their sin. And the means of dealing with that sin would be to take an offering, an animal from their flock, and take it to the tabernacle. And stand there and present it at the door of the tabernacle, and, you know, in the opening in that tent, and give it to the priest, and place their hand on the head of that animal, and identify themselves with that animal. In a sense, it will be their sin bearer. It will carry their sin in, and it will be slain as a substitute, slain in their place. And that animal would go in, and that priest would meet them there at the door in a white robe, probably already stained with blood. And he would take that animal in, and there would be the sounds of animals battling because they can tell their life is on the line, and the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen and the sounds of death, the flickering of the flames. And they would receive in some measure some sort of absolution, if you will, from the priest that they had obediently done what the Old Testament had promised. And there would be atonement made for their sin. And they would go away, and guess what? They'd sin again. And they would come back. and the same process again. And they would sin again. And they would come back. And the same process again. And at certain times each year, God would gather together large segments of the nation and they would observe certain feast days and certain festivals, at which time there would be just the slaughtering of dozens and dozens and hundreds of animals. And there would be that Day of Atonement, that one day each year when the high priest got to go in not only to the holy place to set the wicks on the candelabra and burn some incense, but he got to go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood for the nation, for their sins, upon the Ark of the Covenant once a year. They'd send him in with a rope around his leg in case he tripped and fell and they could pull him out, because if he did something wrong, he would die and nobody could go in and get him. And these things over and over and over again. Because the blood of bulls and goats and calves and the ashes of an heifer could never fully take away their sin. And so there's a sense in which at each offering they were forgiven afresh. And those who had indeed trusted in the promised Messiah and turned in faith to God, they were secure, but they didn't feel it. Because ultimately, the final payment had not been made. There was always another offering. And so their sense of forgiveness, the lifting of their guilt, was always temporary. But folks, we have a better sacrifice, offered in a better place in the very presence of God with perfect blood, offered once for all for the forgiveness of sins. And if we have turned to Him in saving faith, then we are fully and finally and freely forgiven. And we say sometimes forgiven of our sins past, present, and future. And some people balk at that. And they say, how can you say your future sins are forgiven because Christ paid it all already? That one sacrifice for sins forever. And we who are His children have been fully and finally forgiven. Now, yes, when we sin, we need to confess that and we receive that daily cleansing of sin that comes. But the fact is, in terms of the punishment of sin, in terms of the ultimate and eternal consequences of sin, we have been forever forgiven if we have trusted in Christ fully and freely. And the guilt is lifted. The penalty is paid. Folks, Old Testament believers did not have that experience. They didn't have the experience of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the way that we as believers do today. We have much better things. We have a much more spiritually uplifting and exhilarating and exciting life because of our better Savior, His better sacrifice, all those things that He has accomplished. His is a better priesthood. It's a better tabernacle. It's a better system. A better covenant with better promises, offering a better rest, a better resurrection, a better inheritance in a better place. All of those things, folks, are ours, and we can know it for sure because Christ has completed all that He came to do. Let me have you turn one more place before we conclude tonight. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. And here again is one of those just poetic and majestic passages. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest." That's what they saw there at Mount Sinai. "And the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated, that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." They said, we can't even bear to hear these things. "For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with the dart." And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Verse 22 says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel, better things than those first animal sacrifices that were offered. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that were shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, it's a better kingdom, folks, than the Jewish kingdom. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Folks, as we reflect on just the richness of what we have in Christ, it ought to motivate us to serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. It ought move us to be grateful and rejoicing in what He has done for us. It ought move us to want to be more like Him and to live like Him and to allow Him to indeed be our all in all, the center of our lives, the one whom we can say, I'd rather have Jesus than any of these other things. Folks, our Savior is so much better. As we spend time in these weeks to come just looking at a few of these elements in greater detail, I trust that God will just stir our souls again and again to all that our Savior has done for us. We ask you to stand.